Never gets old if you are a believer. Amen. What the work of the cross accomplished on our behalf, it is the story that is ever fresh, ever real, and always provides, if you will, a fresh insight into life when we realize what Christ has done on our behalf at Calvary, what he did and what he continues to do. I'm glad to know that, you know, while it was a once-for-all deal, it did not mean that it was all in the past. It is something that continues into this hour. We enjoy the privileges of the cross and what he has done. If you got your Bibles, we're going to 2 Samuel again tonight. We're getting very close to the end of the story of David. And some may say, thank God. But I will say this, I've really enjoyed studying through 1 and 2 Samuel. We haven't gone all the way through 1 Samuel. We just went to the portions discussing David. But it's just been a joy to look at the life of David, and there's so much there that can be learned. And I assure you, I may have moved slower than some people, but I have not moved as slow as some. I know one man, I think he preached about 100 sermons out of 1 and 2 Samuel, and I'm not there. I will never be there, but I'm glad we can make it through the pace that we have. And the life of David, there is so much there. But just as we're turning to 2 Samuel, we're going to chapter 19, and it's where we're going to pick up the story. And really, these last two chapters here that we're going to look at, we've been kind of following 1 and 2 Samuel, if you would, just through the narrative. We've turned a little bit to 1 Chronicles and kind of referenced there a couple times, and of course the book of Psalms as well in a couple places. But as we've been going through this primarily, we have stayed with the text of 1 and 2 Samuel, not going through every verse. But as we come to next week's lesson, we're going to look at the last section, but it's believed that the last few chapters of 2 Samuel are actually kind of a prologue to the writing of these two books. If you will, it's an ending. It's not in chronological order any longer, and we've seen a couple places where the narrator has done that, but he's going to do that. So we're going to kind of look at that and bring that together next week, and we may be done with David next week. We'll see. I don't want to give any false hopes for anybody that's ready to move on past the life of David, but we may be, but we're looking at that. But today we're going to continue on 2 Samuel 19 in just a moment. I remember this Saturday we will be having men's fellowship. We didn't have it last Saturday. Remember, it'll be this Saturday, 8 a.m. For those who are going to be a part of that. I did want to make that announcement, give people a chance to come back in, as many as could. But last week we discussed the outcome of Absalom's rebellion. Joab has once again committed murder without absolutely any penalty or repercussion. And so now David is, if you will, left with a lot of uncertainties. He's abdicated the throne. His son has, for just a short time, taken the throne and now been dethroned. And so there's a lot of uncertainties for David here. We can imagine what's next, you know. How do you take a kingdom that has almost unraveled and try to put that back together? How do you begin to re-enter the process of taking the throne after you have abdicated? How do you reestablish a kingdom when part of the kingdom has sided against you? Who do you trust at this point? I mean, because we understand Absalom was not alone in his rebellion. Other people joined in that rebellion. So who do you trust? Who's on your side? Who is against you? And then the big one, I believe, is how do you move forward from the tragedy of the death of a child, particularly a child that was killed because of a rebellion against you? I mean, how do you move forward from that? What's the next steps? And I know it's very easy, almost 3,000 years later, to play the armchair quarterback and say, well, you know, David needs to do this and he needs to make this move. But really, you know, if you are here today and you have ever suffered the loss of a child, you know particularly how difficult that is. And if you go on top of that, a child that hated you, that was really what he had in Absalom, a child that would have soon to killed him as to kept him alive. And so you got to understand David here, the turmoil of what's going on. And these are just some very complex questions, and there's probably many more that you may be able to come up with, possibly going through David's mind. He's mourning for the loss of Absalom. As we closed last week, oh Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, oh Absalom, my son. I mean, just that was the repeated phrase of David. Would to God I died in your place. But as we look at chapters 19 through 20, and if you will, this is the last chronological events that happen in 2 Samuel. The last few chapters, I believe, are kind of a survey of the life of David, and they kind of give a closing to this book. But as we look at these chapters here, chapters 19 and 20 tonight, I want to title this simply, The Return of the King. The Return of the King. And before we get into this tonight, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that is contained in it. Lord, we've walked through the life of David. We've seen some of the great triumphs, many ways in which he foreshadowed Christ, and his life gave us a picture of what was to come. But Lord, in the latter portion of his life, we've seen his failures, we've seen shortcomings, and Lord, it makes an engaged reader want to ask, is there a greater than David? And we know there is, and it points even in his failures to the hope of Christ, the perfect man. And I pray tonight as we look at these chapters that you would elevate our understanding beyond the mere understanding of man and give us the insight of the Spirit, Lord, that we may take your word and receive the truth that is contained therein. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As we look here at 2 Samuel 19, and if I was going to title this chapter, I'd just simply call it The King Returns. And it begins here with, in verses 1 through 7, with the grief of the king and this rebuke of Joab, which we'll get to more in a moment. Chapter 19 picks up where we left off last week, and I actually quoted part of the verse there in our introduction, where David is mourning and weeping for Absalom. If you will, he's kind of closed himself off from his troops, and it appears to be that you could hear him weeping loudly, calling out for his son as he's closed off from his troops. This is, for all intents and purposes, should be a time of great celebration, but it is a time of mourning because David's son has died. And there's a great measure of David's grief here that is understood, since he has just lost his son, whom he loved, and even said that he would die in his place. And you can hear the anguish once again in verse 4 here of chapter 19, kind of, if you will, imitating verse 33 of the last chapter. Oh, my son Absalom. Over and over again is what it appears like. David is just Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. But the fact remained that Absalom was a rebel, and that he sealed his fate by a rebelling against the Lord's anointed. That is a fact that we cannot escape. The fact remains that David has in many ways failed to be the leader in his home that he should be. He's failed to lead his children. He's failed really to be the husband that he should be, in taking so many wives and doing the things that he has done. So David has some of these failures, and I believe as he looks at this situation of Absalom, not only is he looking at the death of a child, but I believe in a way he's reflecting on the sins that he has committed and the failures that he has been a part of. And he understands that in some way he has some part to play in this. He's not a total instigator of it, but the consequences of his sin is a part of the scenario. scenario here. And so we find that Joab is told about the king's mourning, and the victory against Absalom was beginning to turn into a time of mourning for all the soldiers. I mean, you got to imagine, this great rebellion has been overthrown. The leader of the rebellion, which is Absalom, has been killed on the battlefield. For most people, this would be a time of celebration. You know, God has delivered. But we understand the complex nature of this, and we get the extent of the people's grief and shame in verse number 3 here of chapter 19. If you got your Bibles open there, you can just look at what it says there. It said, the people get them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. So in other words, they've just won a victory, but they're going home like they're defeated. They're going home like they had retreated from the enemy rather than been victorious over the enemy. And so Joab, being the tactician that he is, he sees this and he realizes that there is some danger here. And so Joab is going to address David here. And I won't read this verse by verse, but just listen. I've kind of put this in just almost a list format here of how Joab addresses David. And remember what David is facing here. He said, thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life. Quite literally there in verse 5, what he's saying, he said, you've caused shame to cover all the faces of your soldiers. They should be happy. They should be rejoicing, but they are shameful. They feel ashamed of what they have done. He said, you love your enemies and hate your friends in verse 6. He goes on in verse 6 to say, you would have been happier if Absalom had lived and we all would have died. Then he goes on to tell him, get up and go speak words of comfort to your servants, because if not, you're going to lose their support and worse evil will come upon you than the rebellion of Absalom. Now, we can look at this, and I believe there is some truth in Joab's statement. I do believe that this is a very volatile time, and inaction at this moment could have been absolutely disastrous. But the level with which Joab shows absolutely no compassion, I believe, is just once again a glimpse into the heart of this man. This is just another look into the lack of compassion found in Joab. He is a man who is predisposed to do whatever he thinks is necessary to forward what he perceives as right or just. He is the ultimate pragmatist. He is a man who he acts upon what he thinks is best, and he does not care what anybody else thinks about it. Does it matter if it's right, wrong, or indifferent? If he has to overstep God's boundaries, he will do that if he thinks he's doing what is best in his own eyes. He is the ultimate pragmatist. And that's why whenever we talk in Scripture, we say that as Christians, there is no room for us to live as pragmatists. We don't get the opportunity to reason it out with our own mind and make the decision that we think is best. Or we are called upon to find out what God would have us to do and to never overstep His boundaries when we do what needs to be done. Joab, however, is a man willing to ignore friendships, willing to ignore family, and even disregard God's law if he feels that he's doing what he perceives as right or best, or what's in his own best interest. He does not care. He will commit murder if he thinks that he is doing what is needful for the moment, and he will justify it in every way. And so he comes here to David, very heartless, I believe, really, in his approach to David, a man who has lost his son. And we know that David has had his failure with his children, but they are still his children. And to go to this man and basically, I believe he's kind of kicking him while he's down here, you know, get up and go speak words of comfort is kind of the idea. You'd have been happier if Absalom would have lived and we all would have died. Well, that's not what David said. David did not say that. David said, I would die in your place. He didn't say, I wish all my armies would have died. He just said, I would have died in your place. So there's a way in which God, I believe, uses the words of Joab, although I don't believe they were right words, but he uses it to, if you will, instigate David to do something. And in verses 8 through 15, David's going to make his return now. He's going going to go back or start heading in that direction. David seemed to find some measure of wisdom, although it was, as if you will, as off-kilter as Joab's advice is. He sees some measure of wisdom in returning and making his face known, because he did not want to lose the kingdom. So David seems to find some measure of wisdom in the words of Joab. And so he leaves the house where he was mourning, and he goes and he sets in the gate of Menahanim. And the people come before him in verse number 8. And when David is here setting in the gate, we've seen this before. Absalom did that in his rebellion. David has done that in previous times. This was a sign that he's returning to his royal duties. He's going to hear the people. He's going to address the people here in the gate of his fortification away from Jerusalem. And so we find that David had been a good king, but he had abdicated the throne. And we're given some detail here about the current state of the kingdom. We find that strife in verses 9 through 10 is taking place amongst the people. We find that that strife is beginning to seep into the people. Let's read it there, verses 9 and 10. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing back the king?" Oh, we find out that this strife is present throughout the tribes of Israel because they are unsure of what to do. So, if you will, David is here addressing his people in the gate, and we, if you will, zoom back into Israel and the tribes, and we get a glimpse of what's going on inside of this fractured kingdom here. The people are beginning to ask, what do we do now? You know, we had David. He was a good king. He was a good deliverer, but he abdicated the throne. We anointed Absalom to be our king. Absalom is dead, and nobody's really making an effort to bring David back in. What are we going to do now, basically, is the idea. Absalom was anointed, but now he's dead. I think the question that people ask in verse 10 is really telling. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing back the king? Or, in other words, how are we going to get the king back to where he belongs? You know, David was a good king. He did good things, but how are we going to basically restore things? As David's trying to do that on the outskirts of Israel, Israel's trying to figure out how we're going to reinstate our king. And so now David's going to start making his way back to Jerusalem. He commences his return by sending word unto the elders of Judah and asking them, "Why are ye the last to bring the king back to the house?" It seems that this word was circulating about David making his return, and Judah hadn't yet confirmed their support for David's return. Now, let me ask you this. Why would David be concerned with Judah supporting his return to the throne? Why would David be particularly concerned with the house of Judah or the tribe of Judah endorsing him as returning as king? Where was David from? What tribe was he from? Judah. So, yes. And he's, and it, honestly, David here is looking and he's wanting to know, do my own brethren, is my own household willing to bring me back in? And they've apparently sent no delegation to say, now that Absalom is dead, will you come back and serve as our king? And so David sends word out there and he wants to know why it is. And there in verse 12, we even get an image of that. He says, "Ye are my brethren and you are my bones and my flesh." So he wants to know if his brothers are going to have him back. If I come back into the kingdom, if I come back to the throne, are you going to embrace me as king? What's going on here? Where do we stand? And then next, in verse 13, something very shocking, I believe, here happens. It's been a long time coming, but it's still shocking. David is going to replace Joab as commander of his army in verse 13. So he's making his way back now, or beginning to make his way back, making preparation to return to Jerusalem, to reinstate himself as king there, if you would. And there he's going to replace Joab. And, you know, we can imagine all kinds of things that are going to happen if you try to replace place. Joab, here is the man who has done whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. He talks any way he wants to the king, and he gets away with it. He murders who he wants to murder, and nobody ever brings repercussion against him. But now David decides, I'm going to replace Joab. And the Bible tells us that he actually appoints Amasa as the new, if you will, Secretary of Defense for Israel, if we could use that term, the man who is the leader of all the armies. Anybody know why Amasa would be such a surprising pick? Amasa is the man who Absalom had appointed as king or as ruler over all of his armies in place of Joab when David and Joab had abdicated and left. And so here, David is going to appoint the man who was in the position of Joab under Absalom as the man in charge over all of his soldiers. Now, you know, we can see all kinds of issues that would bring up, don't we? that just seems, in my opinion, very unwise move on the behalf of David. I believe he should have dealt with Joab. But then there is another part of it. It's a very, if you would, a practical approach on behalf of David, maybe a political approach. You know, maybe these people that were siding with Absalom, maybe if I appoint Amasa to this position, maybe they'll show their support as well. We can see some political, but at the same time, we know it's going to probably cause issues. And I believe the writer includes this in this context for that purpose, because under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wants us to realize, he foreshadows some of these things time over and time again. We see that all the way back in the beginning of 2 Samuel. He told us about these men that went down and got in a fight at a pool, and the brother of Joab gets killed there. And that's kind of to foreshadow something bad on the horizon. Well, that's going to lead to Joab murdering Abner. And so this is once again a foreshadowing of things to come. He appoints Amasa. He's the man who Absalom had appointed to lead his armies during the rebellion. And it seems to be a very political choice on the part of David. It appears that either David was perhaps now aware of Joab's part in the death of Absalom, or that he simply was tired of the man riding roughshod and doing whatever he wanted to do. Some people believe that at this point David was had begun to hear reports, but we don't really know. Whatever reason, he is here replacing Joab as his commander-in-chief, or if you're over his armies, the man who would lead the armies. He's replacing him here. And maybe it was just because Joab has ridden roughshod over David's command. Maybe it had to do with the way he addressed him at the beginning of this chapter and come in and basically told him, you know what? I know your son died, but get up. We got a kingdom to save here. Get over yourself, basically. Maybe he was tired of it. We don't really know, but we do know this, that David makes this decision. And notice the effects of David's message unto Judah in verse 14. The Bible tells us this, and he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. So David is organizing, getting ready to return. He sent word out to Judah, and now the messenger comes back and he says, the elders of Judah said, come on back. We want you back. Return quickly, and we will be supportive of you returning. And they're preparing a royal welcome here. Now David is on his way to returning to the land with the full support of Judah, and he is at the Jordan River, and Judah is just across the river in the city of Gilgal, or just outside of Gilgal there, according to verse 15. So we get the image here. On one side of Jordan, on the east side of Jordan, David is here, and his men are approaching, getting ready to cross back over into the promised land. And on the other side, on the western side, all the men of Judah are coming out to meet David and to give him a royal welcome. The king is coming home. The king is returning. And then we get here in verses 16 through 39 of chapter 19, this recollection of some men who met David as he returned. And if you were to read through this, as I trust that you all have at some point, it kind of reminds you of what happened. It's an interesting parallel to what happened when David left. He's leaving there, and right in the middle of the narrative of him leaving, the writer tells us about these different individuals who come up to David and do different things. Well, a lot of these same individuals are coming back to meet David as he returns. Why do you think it is that some of these people want to return back who had met David already when he was leaving? Now he's coming back into the land. Why are they wanting to come back now? Okay. Well, let's look at it. As the crowd gathers on the west bank of the Jordan, we're told about a couple of faces in the crowd. And this will just kind of set the stage of what we're looking at here. One of the faces that we're told that is there is Shammai. Anybody remember who Shammai was? That cursing, rock-throwing man who was from the house of Benjamin. As David was leaving there, he was taking clods of dirt and rocks and chunking it at David and was calling him a violent man and telling him that he was getting just what God said he should get, basically. You know, God has rewarded you for your mischief. And he's one of the faces on the other side of the Jordan River. Interesting character, isn't he? Oh, another face that's there is Ziba. And his entire household and all of his servants. Remember, this was the guy that had claimed that Mephibosheth, who was actually his master, with his grandson of Saul, had stayed behind in defiance of David. So he's one of the faces we see on the other side of the Jordan River, and the writer tells us about. And we get the picture that these men are gathered in the crowd of people on the west side of the Jordan waiting for the king to be ferried across on a boat is what we find out happens here. And once David is crossed over safely, the first person who comes up to him is this man by the name of Shammai. And the Bible tells us he came and he fell before David. Nothing like the picture of defiance that he had before. He don't have any rocks in his hand this time, does he? He don't have any curses in his mouth. He's just here basically begging for mercy. And once again, Abishai, the brother of Joab, he makes the generous offer to go ahead and put this man out of his misery since he's cursed David so many times. I'll go ahead and do what you didn't let me do last time, if you allow me. And David, of course, rebukes Abishai again. And this is kind of the reoccurring theme of this man. All he wants to do is, like his older brother Joab, is just put somebody to death. Anytime they cross him, put them to death. That's what my older brother does, you know. I feel like I can just follow his example. And David here, what do you think he's going to do to Shammai? Is he going to banish him? Expel him from the kingdom? Is he going to lock him up in prison? That's what everybody wanted him to do, but that's not what David did. He says in verse 23, thou shalt not die, and the king swear unto him. He said, in other words, Shammai, I know you cursed me, but guess what? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to show you grace here. Now, there's a lot of people that feel like David should have acted more on Shammai, you know, maybe in the fact that he cursed God's anointed here. But nonetheless, he offers a pardon unto Shammai. We understand if you would fast forward, and I'm not got time to go there, but you could go to 1 Kings in the beginning of 1 Kings. Shammai is going to die. He is going to, one of the first acts of Solomon is to kill Shammai because of what he did to David. But here, David, if you will, he's going to offer a temporary amnesty, is what I would call it, to Shammai, and he lets him go. The next person who comes is Mephibosheth, the man who was mysteriously missing when David was leaving the city. When David was, if you would, running for his life, Mephibosheth was nowhere to be found. His servant was there, Ziba was there, but Mephibosheth was missing. And he now looked unkempt, and we're told this about his appearance in verse 24. He neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. Not the guy you want to go sit next to. I mean, he looked like he was unkempt. He looked unwashed. He looked homeless, most likely here. And so he has this unkempt appearance. And we find that David asked him why he hadn't met him before whenever he was leaving. He said, didn't basically the context of what he asked him here, you know, nobody tell you what was going on? Well, why didn't you come meet me? And Mephibosheth tells him, he said, my king, O Lord, you know, Ziba told me about what was going on. And he said he was going to go out and prepare a horse for me. Because remember, I think he actually says a mule there. He says, he's going to prepare a ride for me. He said, but when I went out, remember, he's lame. Somehow he got outside. He said, when I went out, he's took off and he's nowhere to be found. Well, this presents David with a problem, doesn't it? Because what did David tell Ziba whenever he was leaving and he had found out supposedly that Mephibosheth had forsaken him? What did he tell Ziba? All that belonged unto Mephibosheth is now yours. He made a knee-jerk reaction. And now Mephibosheth is coming telling a completely different story. And I believe it's most likely, I believe this is the truth. This is my opinion on this, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But David doesn't really know for sure who to believe. So being unsure about the full truth of the matter, he decides to do a 50-50 split between Ziba and Mephibosheth. He says, all right, you get half, Ziba gets half, and then that way, it's kind of similar to what Solomon did with the two prostitutes that came about the babies. One had died and one had lived. And he said, all right, we'll split the living child in half. And the real mother said, no, let the other woman keep her, because she'd rather the baby stay alive. David here, he says, you know what? He says, I'm going to split the land in half, and you each get 50-50. But I think the character of Mephibosheth, and this is the reason why I believe he is telling the truth, beyond his physical appearance, because he could have done that to feign a story. But I believe the character of Mephibosheth shines through in verse 30. He says this, he said, yea, let him take all. For as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. I think Mephibosheth's character shines through here. He says, you know what? Ziba can have all of that. He can have all of the material possessions. I'm just glad that you are home. I have sincerely been concerned. And I love you, David. It's kind of the language that I see here. He said, let him have it all. I'm not worried about the material possessions. I can do without that. It's just good to have you here. So we've seen Shimei here. He gets a temporary amnesty. We've seen Mephibosheth. Things are divided between him and Ziba. And then the third man we're told about here is Barzillai, the man from Gilead. And we didn't mention much about him in our study of David's exit from Jerusalem, but he was one of the last individuals we were told about as David was leaving and he crossed over the Jordan River. He was a wealthy man who had helped fund David in his time of exile. He had helped to take care of him. And so now he is returning back. He meets David as he's returning. And let's just share a little information about him. As I said, he's a wealthy man. He's 80 years old. And he had given aid and supplies to David when he left Jerusalem during the rebellion. And so now as they're meeting there at the bank of the Jordan River, Barzillai, a man that's probably at least 15 years David's senior, maybe a little bit more if you do some time, 15 to 20 years David's senior. And they're there talking, and I believe David looked at this man almost as seems almost like a fatherly figure. He offers Barzillai a position. He says, come back to Jerusalem with me. And the idea is I will make you a counselor. I'm going to elevate you and give you something. And so, but Barzillai politely declines and sends a younger man with David, whom many speculate to be his son, but we don't know. And he says, no, let this man go with you. I am going to stay here. It's kind of comical, his language here. He says, you know, he said, I can't smell like I used to. I can't taste like I used to. I can't hear like I used to. I'm just getting older. He said, let me go back to my city and let me die in the house of my fathers. And I really believe there's a whole lesson here about Barzillai, and I'll leave it for another time. And I just wrote this in one of my Bibles, in my study Bible that I have, I read out of. He's the man who knew when to walk away. He had an opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and, if you will, recreate himself and possibly become maybe even a counselor like Ahithophel was to David, a position in the court. But yet he decides to walk away because he felt like it'd be better for him to go home and to be with his family. I think there's something that could be said to some situations I've seen, even in other places, some pastors that just didn't know when to walk away. I've told my wife before, I said, I feel like this is what God's called me to do. I said, but I know there will come a day if the Lord tarries, I will get older. And I told her, I said, if I ever get to the place where my physical body is not capable of fulfilling what God has called me to do, I said, you look at me and you tell me it's time. And I pray I'll have the grace to know when to walk away. He was the man who knew when. 80 years old, old man who has the opportunity to go to Jerusalem and fulfill a trusted position in the kingdom, but he decides he's most needed at home. And the Bible says they kiss, they embrace, and he returns back home. And as chapter 19 comes to a close, David is now back inside of the confines of the promised land. He's back over the Jordan, the west side of the Jordan. And now we are told as this chapter closes that conflict is arising between Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the rest of Israel in verses 40 through 43. The conflict actually revolves around whether Judah should be the ones to usher the king back or whether all Israel has that right. In other words, Judah had gotten a message from David, and the message was, are you going to come out and embrace me as your king? And they said, yes, absolutely. So they meet him there at the Jordan River. Well, then the other 11 tribes find out that Judah is the one escorting David back to the throne, so to speak, and they get upset. They're there looking and like, well, what right do you have to escort David back? We want that right as well. Notice verse 43. We'll just look at it this. The chapter closes with these ominous words. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king, and we also have more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? In other words, you didn't even ask us about the best way to bring King David back. You didn't even bother to ask. And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Here I think we see another sign of the decay of David's kingdom. A man who back just in chapter 8 of this book had ruled with righteousness, had made judgments in equity, and he conquered every foe, and he united the kingdom under one umbrella. And here they are. They're fighting against each other because one thinks that they could have brought the king back better than another. And we have a more right to David than you because we're bigger and we have more tribes. I mean, my, what a foolish struggle, but it is the struggle. He's struggling to unify the people under the same banner and for the same cause here. You know, there's no clear leadership on the part of David here, which concerns me. He just seems to be very hands-off here, watching this kind of transpire. You know, I feel like there should have at least been something from David to say to the tribes of the rest of the tribes and say, you don't have any more right to me than the tribe of Judah. We're all one nation here, guys. But David doesn't seem to do anything here. And then I believe this is also is some of the tremors of a future division that will take place in the life of David's grandson that will cause the kingdom to be divided completely along these same lines. This is, once again, just the foreshadowing of what is to come to let us know that this kingdom is very fragile. It's very volatile at this moment. David's rule has not been what it once was. And the kingdom is very apt to be persuaded in another direction. And now the tribe of Judah and the rest of Israel are now at odds. And it seems like for the moment, Judah has won, if you will, the verbal war. Their words were more fierce than the rest of Israel. That's our first point. Let's go on to chapter 20. Let's look at Sheba's rebellion. And so now the king has returned. And as he returns, he's got work to do. As I've mentioned at the beginning of this lesson, a lot of questions to answer, a lot of things to be done. And as we come to chapter 20, the bad news isn't over yet. And that's kind of what we see in the latter portion of 2 Samuel. It's just one bad news cycle after another. It's just one down cycle after another. You know, one murder after another. One tragedy after another. Does it sound familiar to anybody? I mean, things haven't really changed much, have they? But Sheba's rebellion is seen in verses 1 through 2. Let's look at the man just briefly. This man, Sheba, is introduced as a man of Belial. And if you don't remember what that word means, it means a worthless or a wicked man is what he was. He was a man of low morals. He was an ungodly man. He's also of the tribe of Benjamin, as you remember, that is of some relation to Saul. And his plan is this, very similar to Absalom. He begins to blow a trumpet. Remember, Absalom did that when he had his rebellion. But Sheba goes about it a little differently. He blows a trumpet to assemble the people. And when the people begin to assemble, hearing the trumpet sound, they come to Sheba and he says, this is what we're going to say. Every man of Israel went up from David, or excuse me, he said, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. In other words, he said, he's not our king. We have no part in this man. I believe here, being one of the other tribes of Israel, he says, you know what? When David was coming back, he didn't even bother to consult us. He didn't bother to ask us what we thought about the matter. He's not our king. He's not our ruler. So every one of us go back to your tents. We're going to prepare to rebel. And the response of the people is seen there in the very next little section. He said, every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. So now the split is beginning to happen. It's beginning to deepen here. And now Sheba, by one announcement, has begun to divide the kingdom of God and bring about a rebellion against David, not just on the heels of the rebellion of Absalom. And so we find an interesting note here, and I believe it's something that we have to take note of just to kind of bring a conclusion, if you would, to the matter. David's care for his concubines there in verse 3. As Sheba is rallying forces, David is trying to restore his household. He attempts to minister to the 10 concubines that Absalom had defiled. It seems that David is here trying to show some compassion toward these women. We're told there in verse number 3 that he feeds them. He basically gives them a place to stay, and he protects them all the days of their life, but he did not have any more relations with them. Now, I will say, we could state the obvious and say if David hadn't have ever taken concubines, then they wouldn't have been left there to be defiled by Absalom, and that's absolutely true. But I believe here, once again, David is trying to bring some restitution out of the matter, as humanistic as it may be, he's trying. If David wasn't in the practice of collecting women, there wouldn't have been no concubines to take care of here. But David does more than what most men would have done at that time. He doesn't send them away. He doesn't leave them destitute. He feeds them and gives them a place to stay for the rest of their lives. And the Bible tells us that those 10 women are going to die as widows, never going to another man. But we see David here, he's, if you will, trying to restore his household while Sheba's over there trying to rebel and rise a rebellion against David. And then after that, David's response to Sheba's rebellion is seen in verses 4 through 6. He commissions Amasa, the man who was the leader of the army under Absalom. He commissions him and he says, I'm going to give you 3 days. Go down to the men of Judah, go down to the elders there, and I want you to amass an army. We are going to go out and we're going to take care of this Sheba issue. Well, Amasa goes out, and for some unknown reason, he doesn't return back in the deadline prescribed. He doesn't come back in the 3 days. And so then questions begin to whir. So David turns to Abishai, the brother of Joab, and asks him to deal with Sheba so as to avoid a situation like that of Absalom. Remember, Abishai is Joab's brother. And as we move into this next section of chapter 20, we're going to see where Joab's going to take revenge against Amasa. I think verse 7 is a very telling verse. David has not consulted Joab on this matter, not that we see. He's told Amasa to go out. Amasa hasn't returned. So then he goes, gets Abishai, tells him to go out, take care of Sheba. And then the Bible tells us in verse 7, notice what it says, and there went out after him Joab's men to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri, there at the end of verse 7. So here, Joab, doing what he continues to do, he's keeping his finger on the scale, trying to bring about the outcome that he feels like will be best. Oh, he's putting his hand on the scale, trying to bring about his own form of justice. And we're told this story here, and I'll just kind of paraphrase it for the sake of time. We're told how Joab runs into Amasa, you know, the man who's been missing, you know, if we're beyond the deadline of the king. And he runs into Amasa here. Maybe he was looking for him. We don't really know. He runs into him along the road. And we get this detail about somehow his sword had fallen out of place and he took it with his left hand. And when he comes up to Amasa, He greets him like he's going to give him a Middle Eastern kiss that men would do during that day. They kiss each other on both cheeks as a sign of affection, a sign of it was nothing unusual for that day. And he reaches up, grabs his beard like he's going to kiss him on both cheeks. And when he does that, he just reaches over with his left hand. He's got his right hand on his beard. He reaches over his left hand and he drives his dagger into the stomach of Amasa. And the Bible tells us he struck him once, killed him, and he left him lying right in the middle of the road. I mean, just enacting his own justice wherever he feels like it, however he feels like it, completely irregardless of the commands of God or the concerns of others. Oh, and we get this unusual detail told about how the people began to stop and look at the body of Amasa lying in the road. So Joab and his men go back there and they take the body of Amasa, they wrap it up in a cloth and they throw it off to the side of the road so people can't stop and stare and rubberneck at it. And they just continue on like nothing's happened. And the Bible tells us that Joab is going to pursue all the way to the north. Having just committed murder against, again, Joab carries on like nothing has happened and pursues after Sheba all the way to the north to a city called Abel. And Joab springs into action immediately when he finds out that Sheba is within the gates of the city. And the Bible says he begins to besiege the city. He is beating on the walls, trying to knock the walls down. And on another side, he's building a siege ramp to try and overcome the city. Now remember, this is an Israelite city. This is a place within Israel. And then that's when we are introduced to a wise woman here, is what she's called in verses 16 through 22. In the melee of the battle comes the shouts of one within the confines of the city who the Bible calls a wise woman. And I can just picture the scene almost here. You know, the siege ramp is going up. They're over there battering on the walls, and men maybe are possibly shooting down from the walls, and they're shooting back up. I mean, it's all-out warfare. And here's this woman. She leans over the wall, and she's screaming, "Hey, I need to speak with Joab." I mean, it's an interesting scene here. And as she does, they act upon her words. They bring Joab, and he approaches. And she wants to know why it is that they're trying to destroy a city that has a heritage in Israel. She said, "This city's like a mother in Israel," is the words that she uses. In other words, it's been around a long time. She says, in times past, when people wanted answers about things, they would come to Abel, and they would get answers. Now, whatever that means, maybe there was wise people living there. Maybe there was prophets living there. We don't really know. But she says, "We have a heritage in Israel." And she says, "You know, would you try and destroy the heritage of the Lord?" And I find Joab's reply almost laughable to the woman in verse 20. He says these words. He said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Really, Joab? Not too far up the road, there's a man laying in a ditch with his, the Bible says, his entrails hanging out, and he is lifeless. And you killed him without a second thought, but you wouldn't be the man to destroy God's heritage. No, not you, Joab. What a hypocrite. Oh, Joab goes on to tell the woman that he's just looking for Sheba. And if she will hand him over, then he will leave the city alone. So the woman agrees and says that she will make sure that he is found. And when he is found, we're going to take his head, we're going to throw it over the wall, and then you can leave the city in peace. Well, the woman makes good on the promise and has the men of the city find and behead Sheba and throw his head over the wall. So Joab once again blows his trumpet and leaves the city alone. You know, I find this very striking that this story sounds eerily similar to what we read in the book of Judges. In a time when there was no king and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the phrase that's repeated over and over and over again in the book of Judges. Here they are. It's chaos. It's moral chaos in this place. You know, we're going to enact justice however we see it needs to be enacted. We're going to do whatever we need to do to get along. It's almost as if there is no king in Israel at this point, is what it looks like. And I think it's very intentional because we are to see the failure of David and wonder, will there ever be a king who gets it right? Will there ever be somebody that can rule the kingdom rightly all the days of his life? And as chapter 20 comes to a close after this rebellion is squashed, and once again, if you will, the kingdom is fragile, but it is back under the rule of David, Notice the end of this chapter, verses 23 through 26, and I want to bring us here, and this is where we're going to close at. 2 Samuel 20, verse 23. Now Joab was over all the host of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and over the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the tribute, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Ira also the Jairite was the chief ruler about David. And I thought about that. It reminded me, as soon as I began to read this afresh in my study for this lesson, it reminded me of what was said back in 2 Samuel chapter 8. If you got your Bible still open there, just go there if you'd like. And I want us to read this comparison, because I believe this is bookends upon this section here. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Remember 2 Samuel 8, we were told about the conquest of David and how he had done many mighty things, and everywhere he went, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, it didn't matter, he was victorious. And at the end of that section in 2 Samuel 8 and 15, and David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the host, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Zadok the son of Ahiatub, and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were the priests, and Sariah was the scribe, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. As you look at those two passages of scripture, if you were to lay them side by side, it seems very similar, right? You know, we're getting, if you will, a glimpse into the government of David. You know, a lot of the same people are mentioned in these two readings. Many of the same positions are fulfilled by many of the same people. But if you really pay attention, there is so much that is different between these two. In truth, nothing is really the same. Joab has proven himself to be a ruthless and pragmatic mercenary. There is a new position in chapter 20 that was not included in David's government in chapter 8. Adoram, who was over the tribute, or quite literally, the forced labor. They're enslaving their own people now. In chapter 8, we were told David's sons were chief rulers. Now two of them lie dead. And in chapter 8, I believe perhaps the most striking contrast, we were told in verse 15 of chapter 8 that David executed judgment and justice unto all the people. But when you read the end of chapter 20, who is it that's not mentioned at all? David. We don't get one word about his rule. We don't get one word about his justice and his judgment now. All we get is who's in charge. So this is the questions that we are left with. Will there ever be a king to rule and reign rightly? If David couldn't do it, who could? I mean, he's a man after God's own heart, right? The rightfully anointed of God, a man who walked in victory. Shouldn't the return of the king have brought hope and not a bunch of questions and uncertainties and further rebellions? I would think it should. You know, when I turn the page there and I see the Absalom has now been squashed and David is going to return to the throne, I don't know about you, that if you could just take yourself out of knowing the rest of the story, I believe perhaps you would say, okay, this is good. David's heading back where he belongs. And then he gets back and nothing's the same. Nothing's as we imagined. You know, and all these questions led me to realize, and I want to just bring us to this point, there is a day in which the rightful king will return. And we rejoice in that. And unlike King David, when he returns, he will set the record straight. Oh, there'll be no Shammais that slip one by him. There will be no deceivers on that day. I like what the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, for henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. When the king is established, when the rightful king is established, his government will bring peace and justice. As we have watched many come to power who are far from the character of David, with all of his flaws, does anyone else ever find themselves rehearsing the words of the hymn writer? Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. Anybody ever say that? Oh, I do. When the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and Christ shall descend. Oh, even so it is well with my soul. Let's stand this evening. I find myself, as I contemplate this, asking these questions, praying the prayer, the last prayer included for us, I believe, in the pages of Scripture. It's the prayer of John in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Very short prayer, but it goes like this. Even so come, Lord Jesus, because he is the rightful king. And when he establishes his reign, there'll be no question, but every knee will bow, every tongue will confess unto the glory of God that he is the rightful king. Oh, glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain. Oh, the day when the long-awaited king will return. And all the contrast between the return of David and the return of our Savior. Because when he comes back, he will establish a millennial reign and we will rule and reign with him. Are you thankful for that this evening? Let's pray.